We were talking particularly around Daniel 7 yesterday. What I'd like to do today is to take a quick look at a passage in Revelation, and then from that I'd like to spend some time talking about the bibliography I handed out, and some of the things I think you can do to move into biblical studies. Some of you were asking questions yesterday about how one proceeds with that kind of study, and so I'd like to talk about that and about the bibliography some. When we finish that, whatever time is left, I'd like to move towards talking about the baptism of Jesus in the Synoptics. But instead of simply going into it and giving an interpretation, I'd like to try to build up some tools. I'd like to talk around what's called the Synoptic problem and source criticism. I think it's really important that we begin to pay more attention to the tools of methodology and the tools of research that have been developed, instead of leaping quite so quickly into the text. Because if you get a hold of the tools, you can read and study, more and more perceptively. If all we get in the Bible study is a person's interpretation, that may be all well and good, but it doesn't give you much to work with, I think, finally. So, we'll proceed in that fashion. And let's turn, first of all, to Revelation 13. I won't review what we were doing yesterday because of time limits. And does someone have an RSV here where they could read that passage in Revelation 13? Like the opening verses, please.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority.
Okay, let's just stop there now. Now, what sounds familiar? Okay, the beast, only this time it's kind of a grand composite beast made up out of all those parts we were talking about in that vision in Daniel 7. Revelation 13, again, like Daniel, is apocalyptic literature. There are only in the canon, there are only the two apocalyptic books, Daniel and Revelation. But apocalyptic units are scattered about other books, and apocalyptic concepts are very important for understanding a great deal of biblical material. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Pauline literature, these are saturated with apocalyptic ideas. Some things about apocalyptic literature. H.H. Rowley is a British scholar who has a book entitled The Relevance of Apocalyptic. Picking up with what...
It is I couldn't say it.
Apocalyptic. Okay, when I was sketching things out historically there yesterday, I was saying we have that what seems to me to be really a downward spiral. And people saying, in essence, like McLeish and J.B., if God is good, he is not great. If God is great, he is not good. Where is he? And one of the answers to that is the apocalyptic movement, a literary and theological development that seems to emerge, I would say, roughly 250 B.C. in Israel, and continues down in Judaism and Christianity to about 250 A.D. That is during that time people actively producing this kind of literature out of this kind of thinking. The key idea in apocalyptic, I think, is dualism. A dualism of a good God against a bad God. A God against Satan. Along with that, what we were talking about yesterday, a dualism of two ages. The kingdom of Satan, the present evil age, this evil eon, and so on. And on the other hand, the kingdom of God, the coming golden age, the new eon, etc. In between the two ages, the cosmic conflict between the forces of good, forces of evil. Apocalyptic literature then comes out of that kind of a context, and the key central idea then, dualism. Apocalyptic means literally from the Greek to uncover or reveal. Apocalyptein, to uncover or reveal. H.H. Rowley in his book, The Relevance of Apocalyptic, talks about apocalyptic this way. He says, apocalyptic books are tracts for troubled times. T-R-A-C-T-S, tracts for troubled times. It's crisis literature. And in a crisis, the people doing the apocalyptic literature, like Daniel and Revelation, are writing to a rather select audience. They're writing to the in-group of the faithful. If we had more time, we could contrast some things with prophecy and apocalyptic. It's very helpful for getting into both. But the prophetic literature generally seems to be addressed to the widest possible audience, to everyone. Apocalyptic literature really is not addressed to everyone. It's addressed to the in-group of the faithful. I would say Daniel has given up on converting a whole bunch of folks, And all he's trying to do is to sustain and comfort a few people in their clinging to their Yahwism and their resistance to the Seleucids. The writer of the book of Revelation is more concerned, I think, with comforting and strengthening the Christian community than he is in converting the Roman opposition. Apocalyptic literature claims to uncover or reveal, to pick up with that word apocalyptic, to uncover or reveal the meaning of the present and the direction of the future in the light of the past. Okay, to uncover, reveal the meaning of the present and the direction of the future in the light of the past. So typically in apocalyptic, we find like we did there in Daniel 7. It's a good passage, I think, for an introduction to apocalyptic. What he's doing is sketching out history from the time of the Babylonian captivity on down until what he sees as the imminent cosmic conflict between good and evil. And he's trying to make sense out of the suffering under the Seleucids. And we see that, you know, one way of seeing how he summarizes that is with that emphasis on the Ancient of Days. Yahweh is Lord of history. He makes himself known in history and he shapes history. He's concerned to speak, I think, to people in his own time and situation. And we have to remember that as we go back into his literature or into Revelation 13. It's crisis literature, working out of those dualistic ideas. It's trying to strengthen and comfort the faithful in a time of crisis. We have to remember we're borrowing and going into that kind of situation and really think ourselves back into the kind of problems they're facing. Now, as you all know, apocalyptic literature is very frequently used, like Lindsay, the future of the late great planet Earth, as a forecast of world history. Now, in my opinion, out of the way I choose to approach biblical materials, that rips the material out of its historical context and out of its literary form. I don't think that's treating apocalyptic literature like apocalyptic literature. But instead, I think we've got a bunch of tools for getting at how it's intended in its own time and place, and then we can talk about its relevance. In both Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, it seems to me, in a quick, you know, simple summary, the idea that it thrusts before us that we really need to try to think through a lot more seriously is, what does it mean to say that God rules history? You know, that's conviction and the hope and the threat and the claim. Both those passages, I think, have as their central idea. Another thing about apocalyptic, if you were a Seleucid soldier, the book of Daniel is treason. If you're a Roman, the book of Revelation is treason. The people writing Daniel and Revelation are in enough trouble already. And they're not trying to convert everybody else. They're trying to strengthen and comfort the in-group. So they write in code. The vision about the beast back in Daniel. And a number of methods and concepts run throughout the apocalyptic literature, not only our two biblical apocalyptic books, but the dozens that are not in the canon. So we see in Revelation 13 a picking up with the beast ideas. And what he's saying is there will be a terrible, catastrophic, cosmic outbreak of evil, symbolized here by this cosmic beast. And again, it's written in code then. It's a code that the in-group would understand and the people outside wouldn't know what was going on. Now again, we're working under, you know, real time limits, but along with that central idea of a dualism of two forces and two ages, there come a number of secondary concepts. Just one example. We don't have time for a lot of them. In the apocalyptic way of thinking, where is God? Not working on this line in history, but he's off there in the beyond. If he's off there in the beyond, how does he make contact with down here? Something leading into the story about the baptism of Jesus, the heavenly voice. Okay, is a device for making contact between out there and down here. Or what else? Angels. So, as a secondary characteristic, something that comes along with that dualistic way of trying to make sense out of life, a whole bunch of other things, like angels and demons. As we go back into the Old Testament, we see really a change of thinking with apocalyptic literature as to what angels and demons are all about. I'll talk about this later when we get into bibliography, but on any of these topics, like if you want to get a quick look at the understanding and development of thinking about angels and demons, a very good place to go is the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. It's one of the books on the list there, and they'll give a good, clear sketch of the development of that kind of thinking. But you see that just that one point I was trying to make there. When you work dualistically, you're going to need a whole bunch of other mental apparatus to go with it. If God's way out there, how is contact made down here? If the point of history is a cosmic battle in which evil is defeated and good succeeds, what about the people who die before the cosmic conflict? Now, when I was talking about Isaiah 9 last week, I was saying in Isaiah's time, 700 B.C. in Israel, they don't think in terms of resurrection and judgment. But the ideas of resurrection and judgment come along with apocalyptic thinking. Because people die before the conflict, what happens to them, and an answer that's given is there'll be a resurrection and a judgment kind of thing. So something like Rowley's book, the Interpreter's Dictionary article on apocalyptic can give tools for getting into this material. And there's such fantastic theology in the apocalyptic materials. Not only is the book of Revelation apocalyptic material written in code, but a lot of it's poetry. He's drawing on hymns from the early Christian church. And, you know, we have trouble with poetry in any case. And when we got material in code with bits of hymns thrown in, you know, it's not impossible to understand, but it means, you know, you need to work with some tools to get at it. But again, you know, the material is not irrelevant because it's not telling us what's going to happen in 200 years, but rather such fantastic theology there. Like I was saying, this idea, what does it mean to take seriously God-shaped history for us in our personal lives, our vocation, welfare policy, foreign policy, and so on? Or like the passage I was reading last night, a couple of passages out of Revelation, in what was it, 7th chapter there. These are those who have gone through a great tribulation. This grand, beautiful vision of the Christian hope, concluding God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Revelation 21, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the sea will be no more. Now again, just throwing out a bunch of things. Sea is used symbolically throughout a lot of ancient literature, biblical and otherwise. And like most symbols, it has layers and levels of meaning. But very often, sea is used as a symbol for chaos and meaninglessness and disorder. I'll work with that some next week when we talk about creation stories. And so when he says the sea will be no more, that's kind of puzzling, you know. It'll be a new heaven, new earth, the sea will be no more. Is he against the Navy? No. It's simply a symbolic way of saying someday all the chaos and disorder and meaninglessness will be done away. So it's a convictional claim. You know, it's a beautiful way of expressing hope. The third chapter of Revelation, to the church in Laodicea, is it right? You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I would spit you out of my mouth. Well, I think if you trace the development of a bourgeois or middle class society, which is, you know, where we come from, being middle class is really about being lukewarm. You know, it's a choice of a way of living. And it's not what the writer of Revelation thinks can make sense out of living. So the point then, to not see it as forecast, but to see it as crisis literature in its own time and situation, is by no means to set it aside theologically. I think it's rather the way to get into it theologically. And so many really interesting ideas there. One more thing here with Revelation 13. So there's this great composite beast comes up out of the sea. He does all sorts of catastrophic things, but finally is defeated by the forces of God. And things are put in order again, like they are with the Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man back in Daniel 7. But I want to point particularly towards Revelation 13, verse 18. Revelation 13, verse 18. He says this calls for wisdom. I think you could paraphrase like that, that passage like this. He's saying, in order to understand that, you need to be one of us. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast. So he gives this grand composite terrible beast a number. For it is a human number. He says it's a human. Its number is 666. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast. For it is a human number. Its number is 666. Now, down through history, 666 has been identified as, well, let's say you're an Austrian in 1880, Napoleon. You're a Frenchman in 1942, it's Hitler. You're an American in 1950, it's Stalin, and so on. Okay? But I think that's not quite doing justice to that literature in its own time and place. I'd like to read here a note out of the Oxford Annotated Edition of the RSV. It's a very good study Bible because it'll explain a lot of historical, geographical references, allusions, right on the page. So you don't have to, you know, in many cases bother to go look up a dictionary, encyclopedia, whatever. And the note on Revelation 13:18. Since Hebrew and Greek letters have numerical equivalents, what he's saying is back in that society, they did what all of us have done as kids. Remember, you got a club, you'd have a code. Nobody would be able to understand or crack it. A is 1, B is 2. But in many cultures, this has worked out more systematically and in a theological, philosophical way. And he's saying that's the case with this particular setting. Since Hebrew and Greek letters have numerical equivalents, the number of the beast, 666, is the sum of the separate letters of his name. So the guy in Revelation is saying, look, I'll tell you who this beast is, 666. Now you all understand. Some of the separate letters of his name. Of countless explanations, the most probable is Neron Caesar, N-E-R-O-N, and then Caesar. In Hebrew letters, which is spelled without the final N, also accounts for the variant reading 616. Now, there are a couple of things here that I think really nail down what he's saying. He's saying, if you take the Hebrew letters for Neron Caesar out of the Hebrew alphabet, and you take their typical, you know, what was understood to be their numerical equivalents back in this society, it comes out to 666. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible, but we have hundreds of copies in the Greek, for example, of the book of Revelation. Not all those copies say the same thing. Another really important tool for biblical studies, textual criticism. Some passages, some manuscripts of Revelation 13:18, instead of reading 666, read 616. There were two ways of spelling Neron Caesar, one with N-E-R-O-N, and the other simply N-E-R-O. So the N in the Hebrew alphabet then is worth what? 50, okay? And some manuscripts are reading it without the N, some with. Another thing that helps nail down, I would say this was their understanding of it, a reference to Nero. Nero wasn't much good for anybody. Did anybody watch the filming of Robert Graves' Lives of Caesars, I, Claudius? And you remember the portrayal of Nero taken particularly out of Tacitus in there? Not only among Christians, but floating around the Mediterranean after Nero died, what, around 65, was the idea of what was called the myth of Nero Redivivus. There floated around the idea that Nero was going to come back from the dead. Now, for those people, there are lots of resurrection stories. And for those people, they think in simply a different kind of conceptuality than we do. So Nero would come back from the dead, and he'd be more terrible the second time than he was the first. So not only in the Christian community, but among others, there was this floating idea of a Nero going to come back. So that fits in also. An expectation, the numbers, the variant reading of the numbers. So some tools then out of their own history and literature for getting at what they would mean by that. Okay, that's about all I think we have time for with apocalyptic and Daniel 7, Revelation 13, some kind of indication of the sort of tools we have for getting back into their literature. Any sorts of questions before we take a look at the bibliography I was passing out yesterday? Anything we could clarify or anything you want to comment on what I was saying this morning about apocalyptic and Revelation? Would anybody like one of these that didn't get them yesterday circulating? Please? If you'll pass back the copies that are not used, so I have some to circulate next week. The Bible is such a fantastically rich book, I think simply common sense would tell us that it's going to take some work to get into a book that's 2,000-3,000 years old, put together by a lot of different people with a lot of different ideas, out of different cultures, different languages, and so on and so on. I don't think the Holy Spirit is meant to be kind of a shortcut to information, and I think a lot of times that's the way the Holy Spirit is understood. If I open up the Bible and start reading, he'll tell me what it means. But I think the Holy Spirit in Christian theology has more to do with motivation for living out what's there than a shortcut to finding out what's there, you know? I don't think we can pass our theological exams by asking the Holy Spirit to do the work for us. But rather, again, Holy Spirit in Christian theology having to do with impetus, motivation, strength, courage to live out what the text is talking about. But I think finding out what the text is talking about is a straight academic problem. And I think there are lots of tools for getting into that. I'd like to just run down through and indicate, give you some indication of how you could use this bibliography, and then talk about some other things that I think would be really helpful in proceeding in biblical studies. First of all, Robert Grant's A Short History of the Interpretation of the Bible. I've labeled the stuff I'm doing here in biblical studies heresies, meaning choices. A problem, I think, is that we feel really locked in, oftentimes, either a literalistic approach or throw the Bible away. And one of the things I've been saying is I don't think that's the case. I think there's a literalistic approach, allegorical, historical, critical, rationalistic. There are others we didn't touch on. And I think it's very helpful and freeing to see historically where the different approaches come from. So that instead of simply assuming I got to do it this way, I realize I have responsibility for making choices about different possibilities. And the best little introduction to methodology or approaches that I know of is Robert Grant's Short History of the Interpretation of the Bible. The first 50 pages is a sketch, really, of the development of biblical literature, and then from page 50 onwards, the tracing out more thoroughly and systematically than we've done in our few short sessions, the different kinds of approaches. Richard Hansen's book. If you've done no academic study in biblical materials, I think a very good place to start would be Hansen's Future of the Great Planet Earth. He'll sketch out biblical history and introduce you to different kinds of basic concepts. It's very readable. In fact, really, if you have some academic study behind you in biblical materials, you'll find it probably almost insulting because of its simplicity. But if it's the first thing you're running into in doing this kind of work with biblical studies, it's very helpful. A more technical kind of book, very compact, John Hay's Introduction to the Bible. Hay's book will not insult your intelligence. It's a one-volume introduction, about 500 pages, very compact. It's really a reference work. I would suggest when you read through it that at first you read for the flow of ideas rather than for trying to nail down all the names and dates and people and so on. But an excellent one-volume introduction. Dealing with the biblical materials in terms of their historical setting and literary types. Two other books doing the same kind of thing, Key, Young, and Frelick, Understanding the New Testament, and Bernard Anderson, Understanding the Old Testament. These are like Hay's book. Since they are two volumes, it's larger, more thorough, and I think more readable than Hay's material, which is so packed together that it really takes a lot of effort to stick with his ideas. But Hayes, Key, Young, Frelick, Anderson, then, good introductions. Another step down technically, or up, or whatever, a more technical introduction, one that's used commonly in seminaries, Feinabaim Kimmel, three German authors. The book has been updated by these different authors. Introduction to the New Testament. Again, a technical work for getting into a great deal of detail on the introductory questions of date and authorship, addressees, etc. An extremely conservative introduction to the New Testament, that of Donald Guthrie. This is a literalist dealing with contemporary scholarship and taking up the kinds of ideas we've been talking about. But in essence, you can take any question and tell where Guthrie's going to come out before you read him. But nonetheless, for looking at the conservative point of view, it's a good work, a three-volume New Testament introduction. For the Old Testament, the same kind of thing. I've listed just one, Arthur Weiser, Introduction to the Old Testament, going book by book through the introductory problems there. So those things, Feinabaim, Kimmel, Weiser, and so on, are more technical than the general introductions like Hayes and Key, Young, Frehley. For getting a hold of the historical setting, a couple of histories of Israel, that of John Bright, one of my instructors, and the other by Martin Note, German. The History of New Testament, a good one, Floyd Filson, sketching out historical background there. In biblical studies, we divide it into this kind of fashion, hermeneutics or approaches, methodology. I've listed one book there, Grant. Introduction, dealing with questions of date and authorship, structure, and I've listed several introductions. History, the historical background. I've mentioned Bright Note for Old Testament, Filson for New. And then a fourth division of labor in biblical studies is theology, biblical theology. And I've listed just a couple. Bultmann's New Testament Theology. You need to work through those introductions, I think, before that would really make much sense. But it's one of the most important studies of New Testament theology. A couple for the Old Testament, Von Rad and Eichrode. Again, on backgrounds, giving you collections of source documents that people from the biblical period would work with, would know about. Gray for the Old Testament and C.K. Barrett for the New Testament. For example, Barrett in his book will give sections out of rabbinic literature, out of Stoic philosophy and so on. Okay, and then he'll give you explanatory notes and some introductory comments. So it gives you a feeling for the thought world of the New Testament. A book that I used for the Gospels class at Capitol, a textbook, Milo Connick's Jesus, the Man, the Mission, and the Message. This is a good overview of the basic problems and types of answers for studies in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a middle-of-the-road kind of study, leaning a little bit towards the right, really. But he'll take any particular issue, like, say, the infancy narratives. And he'll sketch out the relationship of the text, and then he'll give you an indication of the directions that the major directions scholars go in trying to deal with those particular issues. It's quite a readable book. If you're particularly interested in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you could pick that up right away, and it would make sense. Ginter Bornkamm's Jesus of Nazareth is a study of the life and teachings of Jesus on the basis of the historical critical scholarship that we've been talking about. A couple of books very helpful, particularly for getting into the parables. What do we know about the teaching of Jesus? A topic I'd like to move into some next week. Jeremias, The Parables of Jesus, and Norman Perrin's Rediscovery of the Teaching of Jesus. He's saying we got a whole bunch of tools, rediscovery of the teaching of Jesus. We've got, I think, a better chance to see what his teaching is like now than we did, say, 50 years ago. Then three books put out by Fortress Press that are helpful in getting some understanding of the tools for biblical study. Knight on Form Criticism, Perrin on Redaction Criticism, Beardsley on Literary Criticism. These are simple and clearly written, each one about 80 pages, and they're written for anyone interested in biblical studies to see what kind of tools are developing for getting into understanding of particularly the Gospels. A question we haven't taken up this week, I may get into some next week, demythologizing. The worldview of biblical times is very different from ours. How do we translate the ideas out of that worldview so they make sense in terms of our worldview, without losing the point, okay? How do we translate their theological ideas out of their setting into our setting? And a key figure there, Rudolf Bultmann, Kerygman Myth, two volumes in English. The first essay by Bultmann in the first volume of Kerygman Myth is really very interesting and also quite difficult. He's setting out a program for how you can translate biblical ideas out of the biblical worldview into our own. Then the remainder of those two volumes, all sorts of people discussing the pros and cons of what's come to be called demythologizing. Another, I think, simpler introduction to what Bultmann is talking about, a little thin volume, Jesus Christ and Mythology. Mythology in biblical studies is not at all a negative term. It doesn't mean false, it means simply a particular literary category and form of thinking. Broughton and Harrisville, a couple of American Lutheran theologians, Kerygman History, again continues that demythologizing debate. About half the book is conservative Lutheran reaction against demythologizing, and the other half is, more liberal Lutheran support of this demythologizing, moving the ideas out of that worldview into our own. A couple of things on Pauline study. Borncom's Paul and Fitzmyer's Short Introduction to the Theology of St. Paul. Both of these are readable, but you have to have some interest in getting into Pauline theology and be willing to put forth some effort. They come from two very different directions, but are in agreement on most of the basics as to what Pauline theology is about. The more readable of the two is Fitzmyer's book. Then a book, I don't know, again, what your backgrounds are. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the whole list here, but for anybody starting into biblical studies, the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible is a really excellent source. It's, what is it now, 5 volumes, I think, and an extra volume was just added about a year ago. And instead of going to simply a dictionary or an encyclopedia, for biblical studies you need something pointed directly into that kind of work. And so this 5-volume work with materials put alphabetically is really very helpful. If you want to, for example, see the biblical understanding of angels, where it comes from, how it develops, then you go to the first volume and simply alphabetically find angels, and you'll find by an excellent scholar a brief survey article of that particular topic, listing clearly the state of our understanding of those things at this time. Then at the end of the article you'll find a short bibliography to help you get into further reading in that particular topic. So it's probably the most important single source then for biblical studies in English. Somebody was asking yesterday about commentaries. There are all sorts of commentaries, and I don't think it's possible to simply take one set and get the best work on any particular biblical book. But one of the most helpful for the average citizen, the Layman's Bible Commentary. It's good scholarship and it's very readable. And so for, say you want to do some work on the book of Job, the Layman's Commentary on Job happens to really be excellent. And it's put in terms anybody who's interested can readily understand. The last book, Werner Herrenberg on the New Testament. Herrenberg was at one time the a religious writer, a writer on religious topics for Der Spiegel, the German kind of Time magazine. And this book on the New Testament chronicles controversies and ideas about biblical studies in the German church, during the 20th century. So taking all these issues, what kind of methodology? Should we demythologize or shouldn't we? Can we or can't we? What kind of tools do you use? All this sort of thing. What's the meaning of resurrection in biblical theology? What are the infancy narratives about? What Herrenberg is doing is chronicling the controversies over those topics in the German church over the last, I guess, 40, 50 years. And I really think they're debates that we haven't really gotten into taking up as we're going to have to, I think, in the American churches. We've kind of puttered around the edges. I think we're going to have to face more directly the questions of tools and understandings of our biblical materials. And again, in Herrenberg, there's a lot of good bibliography. He gives everybody's point of view. And when you want to pursue any particular way of thinking, you can pick up with the people he's talking about and go to a library and find their materials. But again, looking over it, Hansen, a good place to start. I think the business of methodology is critically important, and Grant's book is helpful there. One of the introductions, Hayes or Ki Young Frelick Anderson, very helpful. For people particularly interested in the Synoptic Gospels, Codex, Jesus, the Man, the Mission, and the Message. The Interpreter's Dictionary, a good standard help. I'd like to just make some other comments also. I don't know what you do with biblical studies in your own local congregation. I don't know. I know some of the people in the room are pastors, some are parishioners. But I think there's really a lot of interest and a lot of possibility for doing a lot of serious work in biblical studies within our churches. And I think there are a lot of ways you can go about that. I think one of the best ways is to be about creating, putting together. You can tell me how much you're doing this in your own area. What were at one time called lay schools of theology. So, Bruce, we were talking yesterday. For example, if you're in the Billings area, to have the churches, not necessarily just Lutheran, but whoever is interested, put together a theological curriculum, biblical studies, maybe some things in systematics, relation of religion and culture, whatever. And drawing on the schools and the pastors in the area, put together a number of courses. Like in Mansfield, Ohio, the LCA church is there. I used to have for, usually from about September to December every year, every Monday evening for about 4 hours, about four or five different courses going on. And all sorts of people from the area came and attended those courses. A variety of pastors and teachers from the area doing the instruction. So it seems to me that we were doing more of that kind of thing a few years ago, and it seems to me like it'd be a really good idea if we picked it up and got back into it more systematically. And it's, I think, very easy to do. Pastors would be very interested, and there are all sorts of resources in any area of the country for working out courses like that. Another thing, if you're near our church colleges, I think that it'd be a good idea to make use of the faculties from the church colleges. John Yoder was talking yesterday about the idea of charisma or gifts, talking about the Pauline imagery of body, the church's body. You don't expect your hand to be your foot and so on. In our church colleges, we have people like myself whose task it is to be about the business of biblical studies. It's obviously not realistic to expect everybody to learn the biblical languages and so on and so on, but you don't really need that to get into, I think, an increasingly perceptive reading and understanding of the biblical materials. But I think we need to make use of each other, and so draw on the pastors and the faculties. Who have education in this area to be about doing classes like this. I think there needs to be greater cooperation between our congregations and our church colleges. One way to do that is to draw on the people in the church colleges to come out and do courses in local congregations. And I'm sure you'd find a good response from the church colleges, not only from religion departments, but from other departments as well. And it would help us understand what our church colleges are for, not simply for, I think, sending away young people to get degrees, but getting the faculties out into the congregations. Any kinds of questions in this area? Yeah, do you want to say a word about it to the group? Go ahead. Yeah, there's a lot of really good literature that's not on the list, and so this was just kind of off the top of my head. Steen's book on apocalyptic, Rowley's book on apocalyptic. There's no lack of really excellent literature. I brought along, if anybody wants to, just this kind of aside, but if anybody wants to, an article by Janice Rosenthal from the seminary in St. Paul on apocalyptic. That's about 6-8 pages long. That's really an excellent insight into what apocalyptic is about. There are tons of material, and there's so much good work been done, and so much that's really, you know, helpful. We just need to make contact with it and be about working through it. This list is it's just a sample. All kinds of other stuff. Other kinds of comments or questions or whatever. Any other? Yeah. Yeah, it's a handbook working out of that particular viewpoint, and it would be my own opinion that it's dated.
Yeah.
That there are things we found out that were not known when that was written, and so that something like the Interpreter's Dictionary is I think, much better. Harper's has a one volume, I don't remember the title, Bible Dictionary. But I think the Interpreter's Dictionary is, I think, the best tool like that. No, I haven't commented on it. How many have gone through Bethel series? I haven't. What's your thinking on it?
It's a good overview. It's a beginning. And I guess what I found helpful, at least where I took it, were the introductory tools to the Bible study that were provided. Maybe that's more of the teacher's role in that particular setting than necessarily the Bible study series. But I found it helpful as an introduction and overview.
I'd really, again, like to underline the business of putting together what we call lay schools of theology. I think that there's so much can be done that way. I think everybody would find it interesting and helpful. Any last words for the day?
None of these on the list, at least I didn't understand any of them to be relational so much. That is, a group response or relational type of thing. Some of the things that I'm thinking of has been, yeah, like Keith Miller and some of these people who have written books and studies to go with them, like Drumbeat of Love, the Book of Acts. Do you have any experience or comment on those sorts of sources?
Yeah, I think there's need for more work done on the tools and the sources directly. And so that's, you know, all well and good, but I think we need to work through things like Hayes' introduction, the questions of methodology, and then take those tools into the text. And I think if the text is heard, it'll speak for itself. And we need to sharpen our tools for getting into listening to the text rather than taking someone else's response to it.